Now, I know some of you are thinking, oh, the pastor had them sing another song. He's going to preach last. No. That means you haven't been here very often. Let's just take a minute and pray before we dig into God's word. Father God, we come before you and we praise your name. As we've said before, Lord, we know it is your word to transform us, and we eagerly await it. Prepare our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we would be ready to receive it and apply it. Father, let the people gathered here from your spirit, not from the words of some preacher. The preacher's words never transformed anyone. Lord God, allow me to speak the truth. Allow them to hear the truth. Work despite what I say, Lord, to transform their lives for your glory. May we hear the lightly sandaled feet of the rabbi of all rabbis. We pray in your precious name and the power of your most holy spirit for the Father's glory. Amen. We are continuing our study of Hebrews tonight, week 32. Someone asked when we are going to finish Hebrews, and sometime in the next 20 to 60 weeks. I have no idea. We're not there yet. In our study of Hebrews, we've made a lot of side trips into the Old Testament, some of which have been quite lengthy, and we're going to go there again tonight. And pardon me. Thank you. I was recently asked why we're spending so much time in the Old Testament when we're doing a New Testament book. The reason is very simple. You cannot understand the New Testament book of Hebrews unless you understand the Old Testament, at least parts of it, to some basic degree. The whole book of Hebrews is written based on the Old Testament. You can't get one without the other. And one of my goals as a pastor and a preacher is to help open the scriptures up for you so that you gain your own appreciation for them and your own hunger for them. It's been my experience that the deeper people dig into God's word, the deeper they want to go. And frankly, it's impossible for me to teach everything on a Friday night you need to know for your Christian walk. You know, even if I preach to you every day, all day for the rest of my life, and oh Lord, I wish I could, you would still not get everything you need from the scriptures. You cannot get it from some preacher one evening or one morning a week. You just cannot. You need to do it on your own. And every one of us needs to open our hearts to the Holy Spirit and allow that hunger for life transformational truth to grow in us. The Bible is, it's a life instruction manual, but more than that, it's God's love letter to us. We need to dig into it deeply to savor every morsel and allow it to permeate our very beings. Our key text tonight, same one as it has been for the past 2 weeks, same one it will be for the next few weeks, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Hebrews 9, 1 to 5 says, "Now even the first covenants had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail." He couldn't speak on them in detail. I'm going to. The writer of Hebrews is continuing to speak to his audience, a mixed bag of Jewish believers and non-believers scattered throughout the Mediterranean world, as to why Christ is superior to the Old Testament system, in particular the law of Moses and the sacrificial system with its priests, its rites, and its rituals. All of the articles of worship, all the sacrifices, all the rites, religion, rules, laws, all of those things they followed were created by God. It was not as if people of Israel had dreamed those things up on their own. They were created to set the people of Israel apart from their neighbors and to show the neighbors and us that no one, not even God's chosen people, are capable of saving themselves by their own efforts. They were set up to teach us to look forward to salvation by faith alone, based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone. There is no salvation outside of Christ. That's where they were pointing us. That's not politically correct these days. It's just correct. So for the past 2 weeks, we've been speaking about this tent he refers to. He just says, for a tent was prepared. That's nice, you know, something for someone to go camping in. We're going to take the tent and go out in the backyards. But as we've been discovering, it's more significant than that. This is none other than the tabernacle, the Mishkan, the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory of God on earth. And we started doing a bit of an overview. 2 weeks ago, we were way outside the camp with the 1.5 million plus people of Israel and all their livestock. And we worked into where the Levites were surrounding the camp. And then we looked at the compound itself, and we moved into the compound through the one gate, and we saw the brazen altar and the basin. And we looked at all the layers of fabric and hide that covered the tabernacle and stepped in through the one door. I'm not going to review all of that tonight. It's just too much. If you've missed the past couple of messages, you can get them from our website, cowboychurch.ca. Download them, listen to them. Before we go much further, I've got to say something. All the things that we're talking about are actual historical articles. There literally was a tent in the desert, surrounded by a linen fence and all these pieces of equipment inside. While they point us to Christ, they're not Christ. And I say that because I know that some of you sometimes read the early church fathers and some old preachers, and sometimes they take some very huge liberties with what happens in the Bible. And they spiritualize everything to the point where you begin to wonder, is this actually real? Did this actually happen, or is this some kind of a fable? All of these things are real. They are historical. They point us to other things, some of which I'm going to be pointing out to you, but know that they are for real. There really was a brazen altar where real animals were actually sacrificed for real people's sins. Real sin, real blood. Now that points us to Jesus. But the altar is not Jesus. So when we talk about these things and what they symbolize, we're talking about what they symbolize. They're just a symbol, they're a shadow, they're a type of things to come. We walk past the linen fence, the first couple items, and there's the hide-covered tent. We step in the door, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and we look down, and we see a floor of bare earth. At least we assume it's bare earth, because it doesn't tell us anything about it in the Scriptures. It gives us great detail and everything else, but nothing on the floor. So commentators have always assumed that it's been dirt. Nomads living in tents have dirt floors with carpets on them. It would not have been strange for them. I'm assuming that God didn't just forget to mention the floor. He gave us great detail and everything, and it's quite possible that the earthen floor under the tabernacle is symbolic of earthly things under God's domain. If we look off to the left, there's a golden lampstand. In front of us is the altar of incense. And back behind the altar is another curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn with golden cherubim engraved in it. And off to our right is a table of showbread, sometimes called the table of presents, with its 12 loaves of bread piled up. The furnishings are all made of gold. They're made of wood covered in gold. The curtains are the blue, familiar scarlet yarn. All the gold surface will pick up from one another. The lights of the candle are flickering. Everything's reflecting one another off. I would suspect it's fairly breathtaking to walk into this room and just see all of this stuff. And every article has been sprinkled with blood. We talked a bit about that last week. Everything was consecrated by the blood of animals that had been sacrificed by the priest. Everything here is set aside as holy to the Lord. And the same way that they were sanctified, made holy by blood, once Jesus' blood was shed for us and we were washed clean by accepting him, we too are set aside and made holy. Now, I don't know how many of you got up this morning and looked in the mirror and went, oh, yes, Lord, I feel so holy. Anybody? Wow, that's usually not what I say first thing in the morning. But it's a fact. As believers, you are a temple of the Most High God. You are a place of worship of God. Where you are standing is holy ground. not because of you, despite you, but because of who lives in you. Never let anybody tell you anything different than that. You are unique and precious in the eyes of God, and just as God chose to dwell in the tabernacle, he chooses to live in the hearts and minds of every true believer. We are filled by him, sealed by him, and set apart for his use. There is not a perfect person in this room. There's nobody who's even close. But because of Christ, this room is filled with holy people. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. I know some of you are thinking of the things that you've done in your past, maybe as late as this afternoon, and you're going, wow, he doesn't know me. Maybe I don't know what you did, but I know what the Bible says. The Bible says that you are holy because of Jesus. And God didn't send his son just to save you from the fires of hell, although that would be worthwhile. He sent Jesus to make you holy, to show the world his holiness and his mercy. You get your get out of hell free card when you accept Jesus, but that's just a starting point. If that's where you stay, you have to wonder whether you're saved or not, because only God can make that call. But we're called to know a tree by its fruit. If there's no change in your life since you've become a believer, check your heart. But let's have a look. This text in Hebrews tells us what was in the first room. It said, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, okay. The first section were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. So let's start to look at those in detail. I arbitrarily picked the left when I came in. I could have started at the right and worked the other way across. There's no deep theological significance to the fact, well, the pastor turned left when he walked into the room. We'll have to go left. There just isn't any. I had to pick a direction and I chose left. We'll start at the left-hand side of the room and work our way across and look at the furnishings. Exodus, chapter 25, verses 30 to 41. Of course, you've got that all bookmarked because you checked the little whiteboard out front, and that always tells you what scriptures we're going to use. Tells us a little bit about it. It says, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stems, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand on one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand on the other side, three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch, so that for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. You got all that so far? Not a clue. You have no idea. Their calyxes and their branches shall be one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it. The lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. So what do we have here? We have a menorah, a seven-stemmed Jewish candlestick, one central stem, three stems on each side. You've probably seen them. Half your houses may have them in them. You go to any thrift store, you see them made in bronze for a buck. They're readily available. But this one is not a typical menorah. This is a fairly large one. It is made from a talent of pure beaten gold. A talent is about 75 pounds. And that brings it up to about 1,100 troy ounces of gold, and at $1,650 an ounce today, costs about $1.8 million for raw materials. Nobody knows exactly how big it was. But with 75 pounds of beaten gold, you can make a pretty big candlestick. Most of the depictions I've seen show something about that high, but that's only an artist's idea. We know that there were seven stems on it. It was made from gold. It was made out of one piece, complete with the cups and the calyxes. And what's a calyx? A calyx is a cup-like part of a plant. I only know that because I had to look it up. But these cups and these calyxes are shaped like almond blossoms. Why almonds? God could have chosen any flower. He didn't have to put a flower. What is special or significant about almonds? Well, the almond, interestingly enough, needs very little water, and it is the first tree in Israel to awaken in the spring. It's the first tree to pop up. It's kind of like our pussy willows. You know spring is coming when the pussy willows pop out here. Well, there, when the almonds start to bud, you know it's spring. While the other trees are still asleep or bare, the almond starts to come out. And the Hebrew name for the almond is actually the shaked, which means to be watchful or awakened or alert. It is the first plant to become alert in the spring. And we see a couple of times through Scripture in the context of wakefulness. In Jeremiah 1, 11 and 12, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." The image of the almond, the first tree to bloom, reminds us of the watchful eye of God. God is watching over his word to keep it true, to move it into our lives, to transform us. He is the almond tree of Israel. Now, the almond is also a symbol of fruitfulness and life. Of life because it's one of the first plants to bear fruit. Of fruitfulness because it is prolific. So the almond in the menorah suggests fruitfulness and life and God's loving and watchful eye on his people. That's pretty impressive. I didn't know any of that about almonds until I started to study this stuff. I thought they were just nuts you covered in chalk and bought from kids that came door to door. There's no chocolate on these ones, by the way. Now, the purpose of the lampstand was to give light to the tabernacle. It was a great big candlestick, an actual historical stick. But it's also symbolic in many ways above the olive blossoms. It was made of gold, and we've learned that gold is a symbol of purity and a symbol of the deity of God. The light suggests the light of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The number 7 in the Bible is used for completeness. We see 7 arms, so we can look at this as the idea of the completeness of the Holy Spirit and his work, the fullness of God's truth and light in the lampstand. We learn elsewhere in the Bible that this lamp was fueled with pure olive oil. Exodus 27, verses 20 and 21. "You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten oil for the light, that a lamp may be regularly set up to burn. In the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout the generations by the people of Israel." I don't know how much you know about olive oil, but it comes in a variety of grades. If you go into a good grocery store today, you'll find extra virgin, virgin, pure olive oil, regular olive oil. The extra virgin is the finest. It is made from the first cold press. The virgin oil is the second press. Regular olive oil is treated with heat. And pure olive oil is treated with heat. And regular olive oil is they take the leftovers and they treat those with chemicals and whatever comes out. That becomes your olive oil. So in case you wonder why extra virgin oil costs more, that's why. It's the best of the best. It's the finest, the purest, the lightest, the best flavored oil. That's the kind of oil that would have been used in the lamp. Pure beaten olive oil. Only the best for use in God's house. And that kind of goes with the whole idea of the symbolism of the Holy Spirit, because throughout the Scriptures, we see oil as a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. The oil and the light together, lighting our way to salvation, maybe, just as the golden menorah lights the way to the tabernacle. I don't know. But very much symbolic of the work of what the Holy Spirit is doing. And that's significant because the Holy Spirit lights the way into the tabernacle. The same way it's God's Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sin. It's the Holy Spirit who points us to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who indwells us as believers, seals us for the Christian life. And just as it would be impossible for us to live a holy Christian life without the Holy Spirit, If you went into the tabernacle from the desert sun into this darkened room and there was no candle, you wouldn't be able to see. You wouldn't be able to find your way. And the lamp, it's to burn nonstop. And that symbolizes the eternality of God and his presence. Some point in time, the lamp, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, all that stuff disappears from history. And we know that King Solomon built a replacement for the tabernacle, but everything else just drops off the scene. And there are some wonderful legends about what happened to them, but there is no historical evidence. And some people speculate the furnishings were actually lost, or maybe they were hidden because they were going to be revealed at a later time. I suppose that's possible, but I haven't seen anything convincing. I mean, where will we get Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark if we concede that somebody melted it down somewhere along the line? It just would not be as much fun. We don't know what happened to them. All this stuff is gone. But it was in place. We have this beautiful golden lampstand, 7 arms on it, shaped like olives, shaped like almonds, filled with olive oil, lit continuously, lighting the tabernacle. And there are some other places that you can look and see the way the lampstand and the olives fit into the scriptures, and we're not going to go there tonight, but I put them on the board of a list of supplemental reading. Go to Zechariah chapter 4, Revelation chapter 1. We'll talk about the lampstands. We have this beautiful piece of furniture sitting there, lighting our way so that we can see everything. And we look a little bit towards the right, in the center of the room. We have the altar of incense. Exodus 30, verses 1 to 10. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square. And 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. You shall make a molding of gold around it. You shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them. And they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the offering before the Lord, when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering. You shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of sin offering the atonement, he shall make atonement for once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. What is all that? It's a wooden frame overlaid with gold. It's about 18 inches wide, 18 inches long, it's square, 3 feet high, horns on the corners, rings on the side with poles through the rings to carry it. And around the top of the altar is a gold molding, and we don't know what that looks like since the scriptures don't tell us. It could simply have been a little ledge to keep the incense from falling off. Some people have speculated that it was a very ornate molding that was symbolic of God's royalty and his crown. We don't know. I guess it wasn't important enough for God to tell us. We know there was some kind of a rim around it. And as the name suggests, altar of incense, it is the place where incense was burned before the Lord. And the coals were kept continuously burning on the altar so that the incense could be burned as needed. You remember back to the brazen altar in the courtyard? There were 3 fires that were never to go out. And one of those was for the altar. And it's no ordinary incense. It's a custom mix, specially incensed, designed by God to burn on the altar. Exodus 30 says, the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stakhi, and onycha, and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there shall be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of the very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. That shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. We have a formula, sort of. We know what bits of it are. We know what frankincense is. I mean, everybody knows that. The wise guys brought that to Jesus. Not when he was a baby. Frankincense, it's a resin from a tree that grows in parts of Arabia. Kind of like the stuff that you find on a pine tree or a spruce tree. That's not frankincense, but the same idea. Nobody knows what this onycha is. Some experts tell us it's a part of a very specific shellfish that grows only in the Indian Ocean. Some say that it's actually a clove. You know, the stuff that you use when you're spicing. Some say it's a plant extract. Nobody has the foggiest idea. There's lots of ideas and thoughts, but nobody knows. Galbanum is another form of gum resin like frankincense, and that statue stuff they think might be from a variety of rock roses. Maybe it's the cactus roses you were singing about. I don't know. So we have this very special incense. Now, obviously, God gave them more details because they knew how to build it, but we don't. It seems likely that God left the exact recipe vague because burning the incense for anything other than the tabernacle was a serious crime. According to some rabbinic writings, anybody who burnt it for anything other than the incense or the altar of incense was to be killed. Right here, it just put them out from your people, but it became a practice to kill them. There's one incense, only one incense that's acceptable, just like there's only one Christ. And I think sometimes this passage serves as a warning. There's one incense, do anything else and you're cut off. Use it for anything else. Well, there's only one Christ, but there are a lot of people who preach a lot of things that use the name of Christ. There are lies and half-truths, and I think God is warning them as well. One incense pleases God. One way pleases our Father. Our works can't do it. Religion doesn't do it. Only Christ and Christ alone does it. He is our incense. He is our special sacrifice to the Lord. So they would put the incense on the coals. And a cloud of smoke would come up. I don't know if anybody's ever burnt incense in large quantities. It gets pretty smoky. Anybody ever been to an Orthodox church or funeral when they go back and forth and know how smoky it gets really fast? Well, this is an enclosed space, and it's filling up with smoke right away. And we know the aroma is pleasing to God, but it's speculated as well. It's to keep the priest from accidentally seeing the glory of God behind the next wall of the temple. Only the priest was allowed to see the glory of God, and then only on the Day of Atonement. So we have this lampstand, seven arms, almonds, pure olive oil. Next to it, we have this little table. It's not very big, foot and a half wide, foot and a half long, 3 feet high, covered in gold, some kind of a lip around it, on top of which burns a fire that never goes out. And every time the priest goes in to make sure the lamp's lit, he burns it. He keeps it going. Next to that is a table of showbread, or the bread of the presence. But because my head is so foggy tonight, I'm going to save that for next week. Which means I got to just gather my thoughts for a minute. We still have that table to look at next week. And as well, we'll go in and we'll look at the curtain that separates us from the most holy place, the one that's a blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. with the cherubim built into it. And then we'll move into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the place where the glory of God actually chose to dwell on earth. And we'll see some similarities between that and the actual greater heavens that include God. Everything involved in the tabernacle points us to Christ. The Israelites could not approach the compound without walking through the Levites, because the Levites interceded for them. Just the same way we cannot approach God on our own without the intercession of Christ. Once you walk into the only gate, into the compound, we have one way to get in. There was an altar of sacrifice and an altar, for a basin for washing. Christ is our sacrifice. We're washed when we accept him. We step into a holy place going into the tabernacle, where the Holy Spirit is at work, where there's an incense that's pleasing to the Lord, where it's holy ground. Once you've come to know Christ, the Holy Spirit is at work in you. You are pleasing to the Lord. Now understand, that does not mean that everything you do is pleasing to the Lord. But you are pleasing to the Lord. He wants you to change those things that are not pleasing. But he leaves you with Christ and with the Holy Spirit. Transform your life and your heart. And I am going to leave you right there this evening because my brain just shut down. Let me pray for you and me. Father, I confess that I have cotton in my head, and it is just not working real well. But I trust, Father, that you will work past that, and that people will see you through your word, that you have spoken to them from your Spirit. Father, impress upon us the significance of these items in the tabernacle. Impress upon us the way they point us to Christ and salvation. Impress upon us the way that they reflect who we are in you. Lord Jesus, we need you in every area of our life. Transform our hearts and our minds. Fill us with your Spirit. Wash us clean of our sins. And move us forward in a life eternal with you. Lord, may you be seen in our lives and brought glory. We love you, Jesus, and we praise you, and we pray in your precious name.